Let's just pray before we come to look at this passage. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we can come, and we ask that you would speak, because it's your voice that we need to hear, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, so that we would know your Son and through him have life. Be glorified in all that we do, for Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, probably I'm not the only person here who had the phone ringing a lot at home when I was growing up. And you know how it is. Your parents teach you how you're meant to answer the phone, and you're meant to be polite and all that malarkey. And my parents taught me to say, when someone was on the phone looking for my mum or looking for my dad, they taught me to say, among other things, who should I say is calling? Who should I say is calling? And you'll remember that Moses, when God meets him in the book of Exodus, Moses asks in a way pretty much the same question. And I think to understand this passage from John, these few verses from John, we need to look back, way back, to that encounter that God has with Moses in the book of Exodus. Moses had had a rocky start. It wasn't a promising beginning, but God chooses him, meets him, tells him he is sending him to lead his people, God's people, out of exile in Egypt. But Moses has questions for God. In Exodus 3, Moses says to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." And of course, Moses does. He's obedient. He goes and tells that to the people. But the people are, to say the least, pretty flaky in their response at times. And they often rebel. And they often try to justify their rebellion because they feel dissatisfied at how life is working out. "For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger," they complain in Exodus 16. And in the next chapter, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and livestock with thirst?" And maybe sometimes you feel dissatisfied, just like they did, dissatisfied with your job, with your relationships, dissatisfied with church, disappointed in political leaders, disappointed in yourself, maybe. You know what? You're probably right too. Because if these are the things where we put our hope, they will dissatisfy, they will disappoint. There is one. There is one who will not disappoint if we trust in him. And right here in these verses that we've heard read, he is revealing himself. So we'd better listen. Now, these verses are a bit of a climax. It's a slightly funny place to start the reading, but the only sensible place to start it is about three chapters back, because this is the high point in a long conversation that Jesus has with a series of groups of people where he's telling them who he is and why he's there. Some of his hearers ask him questions, but really only to try to catch him out. Others are clearly bewildered. They're unable or maybe unwilling to understand the clear message he's giving. They speculate about who he is. Maybe, some said, maybe he was the Messiah himself, the one God would send, but they don't really seem to get why God had promised to send a Messiah. But then earlier in this chapter, in verse 30, we're told that of this crowd he was speaking to, many believed in him. And now in the latter part of the chapter, he's talking directly to those people. And it quickly becomes clear that their belief is only superficial. They seem something like the seed falling on rocky ground in the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13. The seed that, because it's on rocky ground, it puts down no roots. So these people, while they hear the word with joy, they shrink back at the first sign of trouble. And here Jesus challenges these people to see that while they're boasting of their freedom as children of Abraham, in fact, they're slaves to sin. Their status as slaves is completely different from that of children. It has no permanence, no security. In fact, he goes on to say in this chapter, they are children of the devil, not of God. And the crowd, you can see, are increasingly angry. They can't see the truth of what Jesus is saying, but they can tell it's serious. And so here in these verses, Jesus is challenged by them in terms of his relationship with Abraham. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Jesus has shown them that while they may be Abraham's descendants, they're not Abraham's children. Paul explains it in Romans. It is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And now, Jesus claims that Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And of course, the crowd know that Abraham had lived 2,000 years earlier. So to their minds, Jesus' claim here is absurd. Jesus' meaning is debated by theologians who comment on this passage, but he was probably referring to God's promise in Genesis 12, where God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, in Romans 9, from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah. Had Jesus' hearers here understood that he was presenting himself as the fulfillment of God's promise, well, maybe they'd have been even more angry. But even this crowd can't miss the meaning of his final words in these verses. And he uses these two simple words. They're useful words for saying simple things. I am Idris, I might say. I am warm this morning. I am Welsh. Simple things, true enough. But how do we really like to use those words? We like to use them in a different way, don't we? I am okay. I am pretty great, we like to think. I'm proud of who I am. I am perfect. Okay, maybe I'm not perfect, but at least I'm better than I was. Or I'm better than them, or I'm better than you, we might think. Most of us are never far from the temptation to think some of those things. Our hearts want to say, I am in charge. We're so proud that above all, in our own lives, we want to say, I am. Now, most people see that as a good thing. We're told to value ourselves, to assert ourselves. We're sometimes seemingly rewarded for boasting. We get jobs, we get prizes, we get people to like us, we get people to love us. We're not willing to leave our self-regard at a due respect for the personhood that God has given us. No, we have to go further. We have to take it the wrong way, and we feel proud about ourselves in a way that says we're good in our own goodness. The Bible has a word for being proud like that. It calls it sin. It says we're all guilty of it. No one likes to hear that. We're all tempted to deny it. You might be able to think of people in whom it's more obvious. I remember in the 90s there was a singer-songwriter in the charts the whole time. Everything was about him, and they used to say on the radio, it's his world, we just live in it. And I remember, you know, it seemed like a funny line. Probably half the people in this building wouldn't remember what he looked like 20 years later. Another decade or two, he'll be a footnote in history. It's his world, we just live in it. No, it's not. But that's the way we see people, wanting to think and wanting to behave. We see people in the news now. There's one politician doing the rounds at the moment whose school report apparently said that he saw himself as one who should be free of the network of obligations which binds everyone else. That's what his teachers made of him. I won't say who it is. It doesn't matter who it is. That's pride. And the Bible is stark about its consequences. Proverbs 18, before a downfall, the heart is haughty. Hosea 10 talks about a proud king being swept away like a twig on the surface of the water. You might think these people are out on their own, but really they are just the ones who are more noticeable. In God's eyes, we have all sinned in that way. We just don't get maybe the same opportunities to publicize it. And possibly the worst thing about us is that each of us right now wants to hear this as being about other people. But if we look inside, we'll see. None of us is an exception. In your heart, you want to say you're good enough. Maybe good enough that you don't need anything to do with Jesus. Or maybe something more subtle. You need a bit from Jesus to add to the goodness that you can bring. It's more subtle. It's just as sinful, just as deadly. So if you're hearing this, don't look around you in your mind to see who it's about. It's about you, just like it's about me. So what should we be putting after the words, I am, then? I am made in God's image, yes, but I am corrupted by sin. In other words, I am a sinner. Although I am made to be in relationship with God, I am completely shut out from his presence because of my sin. However much I boast, I am completely incapable of fixing my situation, completely incapable of making myself better. And so we might add, I am in despair. And in ourselves, we probably should be. If the story was all about the truths about myself I've just listed, I shouldn't see much room for hope. But the point of the gospel, the point of this passage, is that I'm not the end of the story. The story, in fact, isn't even about me. The story is about Jesus, and he has spoken these words. Jesus often uses the words, I am, followed by other words. I am the gate, says Jesus. In other words, he is the way in. I am the good shepherd, says Jesus. In other words, he is the one whose voice is worth following. You remember, he doesn't say, I know a way, I have some truth, I can show you a bit more life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way back to God, the only truth there is. He's the only real life. But here he goes further than saying, I am those things. The two words I am used by themselves, I think, are the shortest sentence in the English language, but they're also maybe the most profound. And when Jesus says I am here, he is taking us straight back to God's words to Moses. He knows that his hearers will understand that he's telling them that he is God himself, that he's claiming a unity with the Father who sent him. He knows surely that their reaction will be immediate and dramatic, and so it should be. The people have heard his words. They must respond. The problem is that any fool could say, I am the one you should follow. Plenty of fools have said that. Maybe this crowd have heard liars before. Anyway, Jesus knows that they doubt the truth of what he says. So he goes further. And he doesn't go further. He doesn't push the point like we might do it when we're boasting to win an argument or to impress. Jesus presses the point further because he knows that if they hear and truly believe, then the truth will set them free and they could have life in all its fullness. He does it, he says earlier in verse 48, before the verses we've heard, he does it to honor God. And he tells them over and over that God the Father testifies on his behalf. And then in these verses he says, my Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. The Father glorifies Jesus. Jesus is pointing out that he isn't like the charlatans they're used to hearing, or the ones we're used to hearing. He's not like them. God the Father testifies to the truth of what he says, and the Father continues to prove it, to vindicate and glorify the Son. And we know how that happens. Now, at the end of this passage, Jesus narrowly escapes death. Stoning wasn't sophisticated, but it was effective. They would just keep chucking stones at you until you were dead. So he slips away. Now, look, if someone was picking up rocks to chuck at me, I would probably leave. I would do it because I was scared. Jesus, we know from Scripture, wasn't one to run from a brutal death. He knew his time hadn't quite come. It came quite soon after these verses we've read. And he obediently went to a death that was even more brutal than stoning, and he did it to take the place of sinners like me and like you. And it worked because he took our place. We can be saved from sin. We can be saved from death, which is why he could hang on the cross and say, it is finished. And the vindication follows so clearly because he didn't stay dead. The Father raised him just as he had said. Enough people saw him raised and wrote it down and told other people and lived and died proclaiming that news, that we don't need to have any doubt about it, not just about the historic events, but about the fullness of the truth of what Jesus is saying about himself here. His promises are not like ours. They're not like those of people who let each other down. They're rock solid. When he says it is finished, that his work to save all who will believe is done, is completed, is locked down, he doesn't just mean it like someone who's well-meaning and says, well, I'm sure we can make a deal. No, no, he delivers on his promise. He has already delivered. Back to Proverbs 18, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are saved. Righteous because, only ever because, of the righteousness of God given freely in Christ. So now I can add to my own little litany, can't I? I am sinful and I'm sorry. Even that much I can only know, I can only say because God can show me. But by the grace of God, I can say I am a sinner and I repent and I believe. Like the psalmist, I can tell God, against you, you only have I sinned. I can tell him I'm asking for his forgiveness. And if you can see past me, you can see the words behind me. Whoever comes to me, says Jesus, I will never drive away. That's his response. Repeatedly, the Bible tells us, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. As one writer on this passage in John 8 says, when Jesus declares, I am, there are only two possible responses: to reach for a rock or to fall at his feet. You might want to find a third response, a middle way, a response that says you'll think about it, you'll wait, you'll be neither for Jesus nor against him, that'll be okay. You may say you'll have respect for his courage, for his integrity. You may say you'll keep him in mind if you ever need him. But the crowd here are right in one respect. There is no middle way. Every day we don't fall at his feet is a day of pride. It's a day of saying, I am. Every day like that, you are one of those picking up stones to stone him. Every moment of that sinful rejection of the life-giving truth he is giving right here in these words is more of that sin that sent him to the cross. And every time a sinner like me or like you comes to him in repentance and in faith, they find that Jesus does not disappoint. Hearing Jesus' words, there are only two responses: to reach for a rock or to fall at his feet. And we've got to decide, what's it going to be? I'm just going to leave a moment of quiet before we sing.